Let's have the Lord in prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that we've had tonight to have the Word of God read in our own presence. Our Heavenly Father, there are thousands in this world who would love to have that privilege, who would love to have your Word in a language that they can understand. And yet, Lord, we take it so much for granted. And we pray your forgiveness. And as we look at this portion of your Word tonight, Lord, we pray that we might learn more about you as you act in the lives of men and women. We pray, Lord, that as we look at the life of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, that we might always remember that you are the sovereign Lord and you are always in control. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds and that you would bless us this evening as we consider this portion of your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What happened in Westminster on Wednesday must have shaken us all. That doesn't happen in England, not very often. Some parts of the world, of course, it happens a lot. I think about that policeman. I don't know anything about him. We have heard what his name is. We don't know whether he was a believer, whether he wasn't a believer. But he just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that knife-wielding man stabbed him, and he died. Isn't that terrible? Those people who were just innocently walking across Westminster Bridge, as they've probably done many, many times before. Maybe you've done it at some time. And all of a sudden, somebody comes in a motor car and mows you down like you go mow through the grass in your lawn. What a tragedy. Be in the wrong place at the wrong time. We're going to look at this incident in the life of Naboth tonight, because he was a man who was in the wrong place at the wrong time, we might say. There was a young man who was one day heard singing that well-known song, or well-known hymn, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things." But unfortunately, he hadn't learnt it very well. And so his version was, "Wise up, O men of God, and have done with lesser things." I could say that that was what Ahab needed to have done. He had seen the hand of God work mightily in Israel. He had seen how the fire had fallen and consumed the sacrifice on Mount Carmel just 18 months before. And yet he never seemed to get the message. And how true it is. What should we make of those terrible things that took place in Westminster this past week? What should our government do? How should we, the country, respond to these things? Wise up, O men of God. Wise up, O nation. Clearly Ahab had never learned that version of the hymn, because he just went from bad to worse. As I said, it was about 18 months since Mount Carmel, and Ahab had set his sights now on another man's property, a vineyard. It just happened to be in a strategic place. I remember in Johannesburg many years ago, a very, very wealthy man bought one of the houses in one of the expensive suburbs. And he bought the one next door, and he demolished it. Put in a rose garden. Too much money, isn't it? Let too little sense. But in a sense, this is what Ahab was like. Now let me just give you some background to what leads up to this. Ahab has just come back from a very humiliating experience. He'd gone to war against a king called Ben-Hadad, and he'd been victorious. And as a consequence, he made a covenant with Ben-Hadad, who said, "I will give you back the lands that I have taken from your father." And Ahab was tempted and took the offer that was made. But it was contrary to what God's word had told him to do. He was told not to allow this evil king to live. As a consequence, God sent a messenger to Ahab. And we read about it in chapter 20, which if we'd had the time, I would have liked to have read this evening as well. But in chapter 20 and verse 24, where we read, it said, "Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place." Sorry, I think I've got the... 34, sorry, not 24. That was something funny there. "Then Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria.' Ahab said, 'And I will let you go with this covenant.' So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, by the word of the Lord, please strike me.' But the man refused." And what happened was that the prophet went to the king and he gave him a story of how he had been attacked because he had failed to do his master's bidding. And Ahab was quite upset by this whole thing. And the prophet then turned to him and he said, "You are guilty of the very thing that you are accusing me of." And as a result of this rebuke from a man of God, Ahab returned to Samaria in a very foul state of mind. We read it in verse 43 of chapter 20. "So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria." So when Ahab got there to back home to his palace, he was already in a bad mood. And possibly to try and cheer himself up, he was walking through his gardens when he noticed this piece of land adjacent to his. And he thought, that'll make a very good vegetable garden for me. And so he decided to go and offer a price for it. But Naboth got in the way. Naboth wouldn't play ball with him. Unfortunately, Naboth just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. The land that his ancestors had been given was next door to this wicked king. Ahab made Naboth an offer which was too good to refuse. He said, "I will give you the price that the vineyard is worth, or I'll give you even better vineyard if you will just give me your vineyard." But Naboth was a righteous man, which was a very rare thing in Israel at that time. You will remember that when Elijah went into the wilderness, into the desert, and he said, "I alone am left," God said, "I've got 7,000 in Israel who've never bowed the knee to Baal." 7,000. If we said that there were 700,000 Christians in this country, what would that be amongst the 60 million people? It's a drop in the ocean. So it was with 7,000. But this man, Naboth, was one of those 7,000. And he refused to part with the vineyard because the Jews were forbidden by God's law to sell their ancestral land. You see, you couldn't just accumulate masses of land in Israel, because if you had to sell your land for whatever reason, then the year of Jubilee came and everything was given back. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 3, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my father or my father's." You see, Naboth's refusal hit Ahab right in the midst of his wounds. Yet you could imagine how Naboth could have benefited from this. But he wouldn't compromise his position with God, because obedience to God's word was far more important than the wealth and the power and the prestige that Ahab could have given him. He wouldn't compromise his position with God, even for the king. You know how easy it is just to sell out to some opportunity. was an opportunity to get rich. It's a picture of how easily many compromise their conscience for financial gain, but he wouldn't do it. Quite remarkable, as I say, considering the spiritual state of the nation. When Naboth didn't give Ahab the answer he was looking for, he went back to his room, probably in a more foul mood than what he'd been when he left. And he went to his bed and he lay on his bed, and Jezebel came in and said, "What's wrong with you? Why are you sulking so much? Why are you so down?" And he told her the story, how Naboth wouldn't give him the vineyard. When Jezebel discovers this situation, she tells him, "Don't worry, I'll get the vineyard for me." She said, "You are the king. Surely you can have whatever you want. Stop your nonsense. I'll sort it out." There's no mention of Ahab ever saying why Naboth refused. Wouldn't want to let him know that he was a more righteous man. He says, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. But was Ahab innocent of what was going on? You'll notice that she used the seal of Ahab to authenticate those letters. Do you know where the seal was kept? On his finger. The seal was a ring on his finger. How did she get that ring? How did that mark get onto those letters? Surely he knew exactly what was going on, and he knew exactly what sort of a woman she was. Ahab couldn't have been unaware. And the whole story ends with in Naboth not only losing his vineyard, losing his reputation, losing his life. Ahab got what he wanted. He got the vineyard. But not only did Jezebel take Naboth's life, she also took the lives of his sons. You read about it in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons," says the Lord. Jezebel made certain that there would be nobody from the household of Naboth who would rise up and claim the land back. But Naboth just pretends to be dumb. He just pretends to not understand what's going on. He never even asked, "Well, how come he's dead? What happened to him?" I suggest he didn't need to ask. I suggest that he knew exactly what was going on. And all Ahab could think of, "Wow, great. I've got what I wanted. Evil is conquered over righteousness. Jezebel, you're an amazing woman. It's amazing what you've achieved here today. How did you do it?" No, don't answer that. How often have wicked men destroyed the innocent lives and the innocent reputations of men and women who were far more righteous than they? And they thought they got away with it. But you can't play fast and loose with God. God knows exactly what's going on. And sometimes evil things happen in this world, and we might well cry out, "Where are you, Lord? Lord, where were you when this was happening to me? Where were you when they were murdering Naboth? Where were you? Why didn't you do something earlier?" And you might be thinking, where was God? In the first half of the chapter, God is conspicuous only because of his absence. Why hadn't God stepped in to protect Naboth? Why didn't he wake up Elijah earlier and send him to come in and step in with a righteous word? Why did he not send Elijah until it was too late? It's not easy to understand sometimes the things that God allows to happen in this world. David records a similar question in his relationship with God in Psalm 13. He says, "How long, O Lord, Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. There were people who would have rejoiced when they heard of what happened in Westminster on Wednesday afternoon. They think that they have got away with it. But one verse that we must never forget is found in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't understand what God is doing in this world. God is in absolute sovereign control of every incident, including this atrocity that was committed against Naboth and his family. And sometimes we just have to accept that God's words and God's ways and God's thoughts are way beyond our understanding and our comprehension. You think about when they took Jesus. They nailed him to a tree. They accused him of blasphemy and all kinds of terrible things. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and no doubt many more, rejoiced when they saw this Jesus say, it is finished. And he gave up his soul to his Father. But we know that God was working in the background, and everything that happened to Jesus on that cross was part and parcel of the sovereign will of God, determined from before the foundation of the world. You remember in Peter's first sermon how he said, you, talking to the Jews, you together with wicked men have nailed him to the cross in accordance with God's sovereign perfect will. Bit of a paraphrase that, but it's basically what he said. And so sometimes we do have to accept that God's ways are way above our ways, and God has a purpose and he's working out that purpose. And we always need to remember those words in Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now I just want to say, in the NIV, I think it's the NIV, that word is translated, we know all things work together for good. My friends, God works all things together for good, even the evil as well as the good. You see, Jezebel thought that she got away with it, but she hadn't reckoned on Naboth's God, Yahweh. And no sooner had Jezebel told her husband Ahab to rise up and go and claim your property, God told Elijah also to rise up. Now is the time when the judgment is going to be pronounced. And that's my second point. The day of judgment dawns. Ahab had broken God's law, but he wasn't going to escape God's justice. And so far Elijah has been silent, but when he arrives at Ahab's palace, he catches Ahab strolling in Naboth's vineyard as though nothing's happened, with an innocent look on his face. He's caught red-handed, as it were. And I'm telling you now, but the sight of Elijah coming towards him must have given him quite a start. Where have you suddenly come from? I've heard neither hare nor hound of you for the last 18 months. I thought you were gone. I thought you were dead. I can imagine how he caught his breath, or his heart missed a beat. Ahab probably thought that when Elijah left to go into the desert after Mount Carmel, that he was rid of him for good. He probably thought that Jezebel's words, those threats to make his life as the life of one of those dead prophets of Baal by the morning, that he'd run away. That's what a lot of people think. They think that Elijah ran away. I told you when we went through that passage, Elijah did not run away because he was afraid of Jezebel. He went into the wilderness because he was so discouraged and disappointed that the people did not rise up and change their lives after that momentous event on Mount Carmel. Jezebel thought she'd got rid of him. But the one Ahab had earlier called the troubler of Israel was about to announce something that would really trouble Ahab for the rest of his life. Jezebel thought she'd pulled off a coup. But she hadn't reckoned on Yahweh, the God of Israel. And in the end, God has given them enough rope to hang themselves. God has allowed the evil to work its way through. God is patient, but even God's patience has a limit. And God has had enough of Ahab's nonsense. And yet even if now Ahab would repent, God would forgive him. That there's no way Ahab is going to change. We read in verse 20 of 1 Kings 21, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy? Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Instead of realizing that he had gone too far, Ahab just didn't get the message. He still didn't wise up to the fact that God is in sovereign control. Clearly his mind was seared and he couldn't repent even if he had wanted to. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2, "By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Do you know that you can sin to a place where God sears your mind that you cannot change. You continue in that way until you die. The words translated in this passage where we spoke about Ahab, about he sold yourself, can equally mean habitual activity. When you habitually continue in a sinful way, eventually your conscience no longer speaks to you. It's become deadened and even seared. That word can also mean, be translated, to marry. And Ahab hadn't only married Jezebel, but he'd sold himself out to her evil and wicked ways. Listen to the solemn pronouncement of judgment on Ahab and Jezebel in verses 21 through to 24. "Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat." Jezebel had murdered not only Naboth, but all his sons. And God is saying, "I'm going to put an end to all Ahab's sons, everybody in the male line of Ahab." What a prospect, my friends, to be eaten by dogs. I wondered if that caused a shiver to go up Jezebel's spine. I can imagine how Ahab, being slightly more righteous than his wicked wife, probably broke into a cold sweat when he heard this. It did trouble him. It worried him. And it seems as though for a time that Ahab finally got the message and wised up. In verse 27 it says, "And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth, fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently." And look how God responded in verse 29. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. It never went away. The judgment never went away. And God declares three things about the future of Ahab and his family. In verse 19, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood. Verse 21, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free. And verse 24, the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. And then lastly, in verse 23, of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel. And Ahab responded by tearing his clothes. And God responded by seeing, haven't you seen how he's humbled himself? However, as promising as Ahab's humility was, it really didn't go far enough. You see, the thing is, you can have remorse where there's no repentance. Do you remember Judas? Remember when Judas went and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? And when he realized what they were going to do to Jesus, he had remorse. And he went back to the temple. And he offered to put the money back in the treasury. And they said, no, sorry, it's too late. And he threw the money down. And he went out and hung himself. He never thought that they would put Jesus to death. He just thought that they were probably going to beat him with rods and send him on his way. He was remorseful, but he wasn't repentant. And the scriptures tell us that Judas went to his own place. What's his own place? Hell. And here we have this man Ahab. Yes, there is a humbling of himself, but it's not repentance. Outward change doesn't always mean an inner transformation. It may have delayed God's judgment on those who were close to him and himself. But we read later how he continued in his wickedness. In the very next chapter, we find him resorting to his old ways and calling on the false prophets of Baal before going into battle. In chapter 22, verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. These are not the prophets of Yahweh, by the way. And he said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And then verse 8, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. My friends, there's a humbling before the mighty hand of God, but it's not repentance. There are people in every generation who are guilty of this because of some disaster in their lives. They seem as if that they have come to a place of change. But it doesn't last because it's not mean, it's not real, it's not repentance. And the question remains, if Ahab's humility wasn't repentance, why did God delay the punishment? My friends, it's one of those things we can't always comprehend and understand, except to say that God's mercy is extensive. God is allowing the things of this world to go on today until the last of his chosen ones is brought in. And until that trumpet sounds, there are souls to be saved. And God is being patient until they all come in. And if Ahab had found it in himself, or just, although in spite of what I said, if he had found it in his own heart to repent and ask for forgiveness, God would have deemed it. But you know, my friends, so many people confuse God's patience as indifference. He doesn't care about what goes on. But a day of judgment is coming when all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We read in Genesis 6 verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The people of London go on about their business as though nothing happened last Wednesday. They'll go to their offices tomorrow. The MPs will go to the Houses of Parliament and they'll carry on and conduct their business. And they won't really remember that policeman who lost his life guarding them. Won't think about his family. Oh, we'll have some funeral this next week. But God is in sovereign control. And God will bring judgment on the Ahabs of this world. You know what is actually happening? God is allowing them to amass the condemnation by all of these wicked things. Naboth lost his life, but he never lost his soul. Men and women in countries around this world today who are being persecuted because they dare to name the name of Jesus, they might even lose their lives. They might lose their property, but they will stand forever in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and God. And as you look back, when you get to heaven and you've passed through the judgment seat and you're there in the presence of God, your life of 70, 80, 90, or even 100 years will pale into insignificance for what God has got prepared for you. And our problem is we can't weigh it in the balance. We cannot comprehend how God is going to bless Naboth and bless all of those like him who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But God's judgment will come, and God will stand by his people, and Jesus will stand up on the day of judgment when the finger of God's judgment comes towards you and he says, one of mine. I died for him. I died for her. She's redeemed by my blood. And my friends, that's what's most important. Not your material possessions in this life, but the possessions that God has in store for you for all eternity. And so we might not understand why God allows the Naboths, the Ahabs of this world, but we know that God is in control as he was in the life of Ahab and finally brought the judgment. We're going to sing one more hymn. We thank you that we worship and serve a sovereign God. And even though we do not always understand your workings and your methods, we thank you that you are in sovereign control. And Lord, nothing will ever happen to one of your people that is not in terms of your purpose for them. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for the family of that policeman tonight. We know nothing about them, but Lord, you know who they are. And Lord, I just pray that this tragedy that has struck them might be the means of bringing them into your presence to experience your forgiveness and to enjoy all the blessings that you have for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn.